Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, reading through 29. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read a text of judgment, may you help us. Lord, shape in us a growing love for you based on what Christ has done for us. Lord, use this time to that end to make Jesus big and known. Give us hearts of faith. May your spirit be at work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You're like, wait a second, we went through the third plague and now we're in the ninth. It's okay, we'll talk about the plagues a little bit. There's a lot of judgment going on here. And I encourage you last time, I want you to, and all of us, to be reading God's word. I mean, we're not going to be shaped as Christians unless we're doing that. You can look to a lot of people and a lot of things to shape you and form you as a Christian. It's just not going to happen unless you're in the word of God. So it's my hope that we're reading through these things together. During the week. So we talked about the first set, the morning warning that came, the plague of blood, the next plague that came also with a warning, frogs, and then no warning, gnats. Then you go into the second set, you have, again, a morning warning against Pharaoh, flies, then another warning, animal diseases, and then no warning, boils. In the third set, you have, again, structure, beauty, artistry. You have a morning warning. You have hail, followed by another warning, locusts, followed by no warning, darkness. The first two in each set are at the palace. All initiated by go to Pharaoh, and the third, of course, without warning. The first set, the magicians are able to copy, right? He calls in his stooges and, hey guys, y'all come do this thing with the snake, so they'll shut up and leave us alone. So then the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt come in and they replicate. They replicate with the serpents, they replicate with turning the water to blood, they replicate with frogs. The only difference is they can't stop it, they can turn on the faucet, and they can't turn it off. Then by the time you get to the third plague, they're out of their league, and they begin to recognize the finger of God, and then the judgment of God increasingly grows across the plagues. A distinction is made in the second set. It was everybody in Egypt getting hit by these plagues, and suddenly you see there's a distinction. The children of God, the children of Israel, are held out as distinct and not impacted by the plagues, while Egypt gets hit with them. Two reasons for the plagues are consistently given throughout the scripture: to push Pharaoh to the point of releasing the people of God, and to demonstrate to Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel who and what Yahweh is, who God is. Across the plagues, we see several things taking shape, a few general observations. Moses has changed across the plagues. If you read this on your own, you'll see it from the beginning. Hey, I'm not going to talk. Do you remember that? In chapter 4, in his call, I don't want to go, I can't talk. And by the end, he's the one talking. Moses is shaped even through judgment. He has a growing confidence in God, a growing sense of God's power and his security in God. By the end, not only is he not this scared and reluctant dude, he actually is calm in the face of defiance. Pharaoh goes from being very powerful and very scary and something to be resisted to, I'll just obey the Lord. I'll just obey what God has for me. So Moses has changed. He believes God. He's assured in him. So he obeys in faith. We get a sense through the plagues that the outcome is inevitable. This sense pervades the whole thing. God is never out of control. God is in control of all of this. The plagues are progressive, and if you read them straight through, you get this sense. The Nile turned to blood is discomfort, but you know, we're given this little snapshot too that they just dig wells to get around it. So up and down the Nile, people go out and take their shovel and, hey, we can still get water. It's good to drink. Then you have frogs, an annoyance with some inconvenience. Gnats are more annoyance, but beyond the scope of the magicians, hey, this is getting a little out of hand, guys. And then you come to flies, the spread of disease and personal attack. Then you come to animals being sick and a commercial attack. Then you come to boils on human bodies, a physical attack. Then you come to hail, all-encompassing pain and destruction of both people, crops, animals, everything. If you read it, it just lays waste. Hey guys, don't get caught outside lest you die. Then you get to locusts, an all-encompassing ravaging of commerce and their source for food. And these plagues are described as like you've never seen anything like this before in Egypt, and you haven't seen anything like this since. Darkness, we'll talk about that. And then this duel between the firstborns, which will be after Advent. What do we make of all this judgment? What do we make of that? It's disobedience to God. It's rebellion in his face that leads to this undoing, this utter undoing of God's created order. Do you notice that? In this plagues, you have God's order unraveling. Hey, Pharaoh, do you want to stand against me? Do you want to defy me? Then everything around you will unravel and turn against you in death and chaos. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Why is eating fruit so dreadfully wrong that it would plunge everyone into sin and death? Why? Same root thing is going on here. It's defiance of God. It's I know what's best and it's me. I know what's best and I defy you. And for that, we have this unfolding, unraveling. We have judgment. The question that comes to mind, I don't know if it comes to your mind, but it certainly does to mine, is why? Why is God doing this? Why is it working out like this? And the answer is clear, and it's all in Exodus. It's this: so that God would be known. So that God would be known. To get a glimpse of his righteousness, his justice, his love, so we can get a glimpse of God's heart. God wants to be known. He loves when his creatures listen to him, when they obey him. The plagues reveal God's love for obedience and soft hearts and his revulsion of pride and hard hearts. Why does God do anything that he does? What moves him? And this is consistent, again, across the scriptures. He does the things that he does to be known, that his name may be known, that is, that there is no one else like him on earth. 16 times from chapter 1 to chapter 14, there is some reference to God being known. It's the dominant theme. God will be known. He will be known by his people. And that's across the pages of Scripture. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus came to make God known, God visible, touchable. John 17:3 describes eternal life as knowing God. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life, to know God. God wants to be known, and he wants to be loved. God's agenda, all the time, beginning to end, is to be known. I will be God to you, and you will be my people. Judgment does this. Judgment is one way to know God. It's not pretty, and it's not something that keeps me up at night. Hey, I'm thinking about this all week. Great Thanksgiving, good times with people in the back of my mind the whole time. This is judgment. This is one way that God will be known. Do you know that? It's not fun, but it's true. It's consistent. One way that God will be known is as a judge. It's true. Because he will be known. His character and who he is will be on display. Here in this text, in the ninth plague, we see a judgment day of sorts. The other plagues would be frightening. People would be allowed to continue in some form, way, shape, fashion, their daily life, somewhat. Very disrupted. I'm not saying they're good and happy things. They were hard. But you get to the ninth plague and there's something different. Everything utterly shuts down. It says that they didn't get out of bed. They didn't leave their home. There's a sense that their candles didn't even work. It's not just that the sun didn't shine. There was a darkness across the land. A darkness, it says, that can be felt. I mean, there's a difference here. There's a shift. Everything else you can, again, you can somewhat get along with. Here, everything utterly stops. Complete pitch darkness. It's clear that God is judging their God, the sun god that for them represents the coming and going of life, rising in the east, fertility, all that goes with it, setting in the west, the course of a life leading to death, and all the worship of Amon-Re for them was, he was kind of tops for them. And here in this penultimate plague, God says, I will shut him down. You will have no light. But look, it's also an utter undoing of God's created order. It's what he made. He's the one who gives the sun. He gives the moon. It's not an ordinary darkness. Again, verse 21, a darkness to be felt. Literally handled is the translation of that. It's very interesting. The duration of the darkness is 3 days, significant because it symbolizes completeness, finality. It's definitive. 3 days, definitive darkness. And we also see the incredible reality that during that time, Israel had light. God's people weren't shut down. God's people did not receive this plague of darkness, of judgment. Light and dark continue throughout the scriptures as representing covenant blessings and covenant cursings. God's blessing to Israel, acting as their redeemer, delivering by striking Egypt with a deep darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." It describes wickedness in terms of blindness and the lights being out, darkness as God's people. Are we heartbroken over that reality? As those who live in light of the gospel, are we heartbroken for our neighbors who are out like a light? They're blind. They can't see. They live in darkness. Does that shape us? Does that challenge us? There's more darkness here, the darkness of Pharaoh's heart. Go serve the Lord, you and your little ones, but not your cattle. They have to remain behind. It's really interesting how he begins to negotiate. He's had enough, but he still wants to retain power. He still wants to retain a little control. God is going to have none of that. There's complete deliverance in store. It's fascinating because Pharaoh thinks ultimately that this God can be bargained with. Isn't that interesting? That God might be bargained with. Hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go this far, but no further. Does that sound familiar? I think sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we bargain with God. Sometimes we think we can. I do this in my heart. I wonder if Pharaoh here reveals something of our own heart. Who's really in control? Is it God or is it us? The only way that he would think that he could bargain is if he had any power to bargain with God. Do we feel like we have that power? Do we have that control? What or who do we believe is in control? What or who do we believe is in control? That's a central question for us. That's where we're going to negotiate terms. Listen, if it's God, if God is the one who dictates to us how this thing works, then we have nothing to do but submit. We can't talk back. We can't negotiate. We have to listen. We have to obey. When God's Spirit freshly convicts us of our independence, we become undone, contrite, and happily clueless. So we're back in this darkness. Consider the darkness that fell in Egypt. When I was in college, a friend of mine up in Tennessee invited me to go caving. If I've told you this story, forgive me. It's an incredible experience if you've never done it. But I had no idea what I was in for. Like, we drove all day. We get up there. We pick up batteries and food. We're going to go into the cave for a couple of days. He's been into this cave with a professor of his. I have no idea where we are. So we drive out. We have dinner with some of his friends. Get in the car. We drive out to the cave. It's like 9 o'clock at night. Pitch black. Outside. Then we get out of the car on this dirt road and we start hiking. We hike for about a half an hour in the darkness. I'm following this dude. He's got a headlamp and we have helmets and all this stuff that I have no idea what it does, and we're going through, and then suddenly he says, "Oh yeah, we're here." And we look over and there are bats flying out of the mouth of this thing, and it's an opening about like this. So, you know, with the bats in my house, it's fine. I'm already down with that. I've already dealt with them. So we drop into this cave. And then we go along for probably half an hour. And we're at this point where you have to actually wedge yourself against the wall and crawl probably 30 feet long, crawl like that. And it just falls down like a V, and you're just in this wedge. And we get about halfway along this wedge, and this friend that I'm with, his name is Nate, he said, "Hey, stop right here for a minute." And you're just wedged up there. It's not completely comfortable, but it's not uncomfortable. You can do it. You're over this, you know, drop underneath you. You don't want to lose your wedge, but you can stay there for a second. And so we stop. We're wedged together here, half an hour into this cave. And he said, turn off your light. I was like, okay. So he does the same. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Never sensed darkness like that. That is a darkness to be felt. Do you know what light meant then when we were right there? Those lights meant the difference between us living and dying. Period. I had no idea how I got there. None. For half an hour, we had just gone through one room and through this passage and into this other one, and here we were in the middle of nowhere. And if we didn't have light, that meant death. It's an unbelievable experience. You can see that it means judgment. Then we proceed on for several more hours to get to where we were going. It's a darkness to be felt. It's judgment. Listen to this text. It was now about the sixth hour, noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The very light of the world, Jesus himself, took on darkness. When the Son of God died, the Father turned off the lights. Jesus took the plague. Here in Exodus, as we're reading along, we have the plague of darkness, and then we have what? The Passover. Then Jesus comes along and we have this plague of darkness, and then we have what? The very Lamb of God dies. We have an echo here, a hearkening back. Jesus is taking the plagues, the light of the world, receiving darkness in your place and in my place. We deserve this judgment. We deserve this wrath. We deserve this utter darkness, and he took it. He received it in his own body by taking the curse and wrath of God. The people of God are able to go free. He is receiving the plagues so that you and I might get redemption, might get freedom from sin. The story of the ninth plague utterly anticipates the redemption of the people of God. They're about to go free, and the next to the last thing that's going to happen is darkness. The same thing is going on in Jesus. When God calls sinners, he calls them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2. In Ephesians 5, we're called children of light. In Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. John 8, 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Listen, he took the darkness so that we could live and walk in the light. So there's really three judgments that we're talking about today. So that there's judgment in the plagues. But the judgment in the plagues point us to Christ and his judgment. And as Howard mentioned earlier, where are we going to be? Are we in Christ or outside of him? Because, listen, and this is another hard part, there remains a judgment. The plagues don't just end here, and there is no more plague after Jesus, and now everything is good, and everybody's good. No, you get to Revelation, and you have another utter undoing. Listen to the plagues mentioned in Revelation 12. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashing of lightning, and an earthquake, hail and fire. Look, so many of these are straight out of Exodus, and now these plagues are cosmic in scope. It's an utter undoing. The burning mountain cast into the sea, and the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. Again, echoes of the plagues in Exodus. A blazing star from heaven coming down, and a third of the rivers poisoning the water, causing death. The sun, moon, and stars wiped away. Darkness there. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. Listen, there remains a judgment. And the judgment is coming against the earth. And the question is, where do we stand in relation to that judgment? Are we in Christ? And if so, we're spared. We're spared. That's what Revelation is about. God marks his people off, a boundary about them, and they're his forever. And he will judge the rest of the world. Judgment is a theme in Scripture. You see it in the plagues, you see it in Jesus, and you see it at the end. I would suggest that we look to the cross of Christ to see our own judgment. What does your sin deserve and my sin deserve? What judgment could God inflict on us for our sin and rebellion of him? Look to the cross. That's where it is. That's what we deserve. And that's what he took in our place.